Last Sunday, we talked about a four-letter word. Do you remember it? Rest. R-E-S-T. Rest. And we said that rest is something we all desperately want and oftentimes have no idea where to find. And last week, as we looked into the Word of God from Matthew, we saw that Jesus offers you and I rest, but rest is not the ceasing of work and activity. Rather, it is taking on the yoke of being Jesus' disciple. And when you come, he is gentle and he is humble and he will lead you in a way that gives lasting rest starting now. That's a good offer, isn't it? This morning, we want to talk about another four-letter word. In fact, this word might be, there might not be a more powerful or transformative word in the whole English language. And there also might not be a more overused and underappreciated word that we use day in and day out. L-O-V-E, love. We've already sung about it a lot this morning, haven't we? You know, we use this word love oftentimes very flippantly. We say that we love a lot of things, so many things, you know, especially fall in New York City. I mean, who doesn't love the Yankees in October? I mean, that looked unanimous pretty much, right? I mean, after last night, it's looking good, right? I mean, you got to love the Yankees, right? Or how many of you love PSLs in the fall? Do you know what that is? Pumpkin spice lattes. I see the addicts among us. I know who you are. I mean, I love that, right? So, you know, I say, I love the Yankees, you know, or I love pumpkin spice lattes, or more, you know, tenderly, we say that we love our family and friends, don't we? I love my wife Mandy. In fact, today is an important day. It is the 10th anniversary of her 29th birthday. I don't know if she's in here, but happy anniversary, babe. You know, these things that we often say we love and people, you know, oftentimes they bring us great joy. But if we're honest this morning, oftentimes we get disappointed by these things that we put our love in, don't we? These things that we put our hope in can't oftentimes stand under the weight of our expectations of them. And we put pressures on them to give us something in response that they are not ultimately able to give. We desire from them, when we show love, a response that will never fail, but sometimes they fail. Once in a while, the Yankees lose in October. It happens. Pumpkin spice lattes by the end of the month, I can't stand them, you know. And even those we love most dearly, our family, our friends, our spouses, our children, they can't bear up under the weight of our expectations of them all the time, can't they? They too are fallen. They too as well have times where they can't respond and give us what we are hoping they might offer us. And so this morning, as we talk about love, we want to talk about the love that we could offer to the only person who could bear up under its weight and pressure. We want to talk about love that is directed towards God, a love that meets our deepest needs and a love that never fails, as we've already sung this morning. This morning, we want to talk about what it means to love extravagantly, to love God extravagantly with our life, and find that when we do so, what he offers us will never disappoint, never disappoint. This morning, we want to ask the question of why our most extravagant love must be directed towards God in Jesus. And to do that this morning, we're going to look in the Word of God from Luke chapter 7. That's where I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning as we look for this love that never disappoints and never fails us. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50 this morning, as we prepare our hearts to hear from the Word and take the communion table. This is a scene that we find unique in Luke's gospel, beginning in verse 36 of chapter 7. It's the scene of a sinful woman who crashes a dinner party at a religious leader's house. It's the scene of a woman who is known in the town as sinful, and we'll talk with that about what that means. And she finds herself at Simon the Pharisee's house, and alongside this, she shows extravagant love towards Jesus. extravagant love towards Jesus. This morning, as we look into the Word, we're going to sit with Jesus at a dinner party. And we're going to ask, what motivates such love? And can we offer it to him as well? We're going to see in this text that there's two movements in this text. The first is this scene of extravagant love in verses 36 through 39. And here we'll see this woman, along with Simon and Jesus, as they find themselves in an uncomfortable position. And then the second movement in the text, verses 40 through verse 50, we'll see that Jesus shares this great story of forgiveness and challenges everybody there who's listening. Are you forgiven? And do you love me like this? As we look at this text this morning, I want you to think along the lines of the three characters that we'll see in this story. The first being the sinful woman. The second being Simon, the Pharisee, and the third being Jesus. Of the first two, I want you to start thinking as we look into the Word of God together, do one of these remind me of myself more than the other? And then when you see Jesus in this text, ask of yourself, am I responding to him the way that he is inviting me to at this dinner table and at this party? See, Luke's gospel is one of the great themes is that Jesus has come as the fulfillment for the story of God and of Israel and even for the whole world. And that Jesus' ministry in the first nine or so chapters of the book is right around his home region in Galilee. And it's during this time where Jesus shows that he is bringing a message of good news to those who are poor and in need. I want you to turn back with me before we look at this text this morning at the key verse for Luke's gospel, and it's in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. This verse sets the scene up for us as we prepare to look at it together. And it's the scene where Jesus goes into a synagogue on the Sabbath and he opens up the scroll of Isaiah and he finds himself in chapter 61, verses 1 through 2. And he reads in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then this is one of my favorite verses. "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down." It was the equivalent first century of the mic drop, okay? And this word here for good news to the poor, the Hebrew word behind it means much more than just financially those who are strapped and hurting. The poor mean those who find themselves in the low social classes and status of that day. Women and children and those outside the religious societies of those days, those outsiders. Or, like in our text this morning, those who, because of choices they have made, have placed themselves outside the confines of what the religious elites thought were acceptable and okay. And what we're going to see in our text in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, is this exact kind of person who shows that they understand the good news of Jesus better than the religious people who know the most about him in their mind. Turn with me once again to Luke chapter 7 as we think of this background in our mind as we explore this text together. We see here this first movement in the text in verses 36 through 39. And it says, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment or perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her hairs, with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner.'" For she is a sinner. We see this scene of extravagant love starting to unfold right away, and a couple things for us to keep in mind as we gather around this text this morning. First, this idea that they are reclining, and this would have been the natural setting for a dinner party in the first century. You would come after a long journey, you would take off your sandals, you would most of the time have your feet washed, and you would recline around the table, usually leaning on one side with your feet pointing out backwards. It is a common courtesy that if you're dirty and perhaps a little pungent from the walk, that your feet are not too close to the food. And so it is at this scene of people leaning on their side, gather around a table with their feet pointing out. And then you may ask of the text, you know, what did this woman do? Like when I invite people to my house, I have a very specific guest list, right? If you're on the guest list, you're in. But this was most likely a public meal that was offered. And in the first century, what would often occur is if there was a famous preacher or a famous teacher or a well-respected man of wisdom, that oftentimes religious or philosophical leaders would host these gathering parties. And they were meant to be ways to introduce this erudite teacher or leader to the community around them, and they would be welcomed like this. So it's not uncommon for there to be people who might hear about this party going on and about this Jesus guy. He's been doing a lot of work here in Galilee. And they might sneak in the back and just sit and observe. Notice in the text, the woman is not condemned for being there. She's condemned by the Pharisees for the things that she does. And we see in the text here that the reason why is because she is showing a humble and costly love to Jesus. And a couple things to notice. What does the woman say in this text? What are the words that she says? Zilch. Nothing. Nada. This is all action on behalf of this sinful woman. She doesn't care what others think. She's not trying to explain herself to those that are there. She's not doing it so that the crowds might be in her corner or make a defense so that she could be accepted and welcomed around the table in the future. All we see is fully devoted, uninhibited, unrestrained, unembarrassed love being expressed towards Jesus. And here's what makes it difficult. The text says that she was a sinner, a woman of the city. You fill in the blanks. The text does not make it explicitly clear, but we can surmise what is going on. Here is a woman that either has been involved in some type of adulterous relationship or sinful sexual history, perhaps as a prostitute, or perhaps another way is she could be married to someone who has a profession that is not accepted in that day and in that time. You fill in the blanks. But how would it feel for you if you went to a party that you knew you weren't invited to, and everybody knew your issues, and you start doing some wild, extravagant things? Look at what the text says. It says that she then, standing behind him at his feet, began weeping and wet her feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and anointed him. Now, these verbs in the text are set up in a way that's meant to say that the story is progressing from one thing to the other. So in other words, she didn't just come in, cry, and in the first 2 minutes, you know, wash his feet with hair and with her hair and anointed and then leave. It wasn't one of those, oh, what just happened things. This is something that started to play itself out over time as they're lounging around the table. She starts to weep. The word that's used for weeping here, for crying, is the one that is often used when talking about rain showers coming down. This is not some light little whimper or, you know, like guys when we get worked up, you know, quick little tear in the corner of our eyes, you know, you didn't see that, right? This is a full-on pouring down of tears. It says, then she undid her hair. Just that act alone was thought to be immodest and out of place, to have your hair out of order. And then she progresses from there, and it says that she starts kissing him in his feet. The word that's used here is an intense form of that verb. It's used when the father of the prodigal son sees him coming back and grabs him and can't stop holding him in love. It's the same word that's used of Paul when he's with the Ephesian elders and how he embraces them before they leave and go about their new missionary journey. It's an intense, loving, dedicated type of love that this woman is showing, and it is risky. It is costly, and it is an extreme demonstration of humility. Have you ever been in a scene like this where you start feeling uncomfortable because of the way people are acting? I mean, just ride the subway every morning, right? You know, perhaps you've gotten on the subway and, you know, it's just you and you thank God I'm the only one on the subway this morning, you know, and then two people come in on the other end and perhaps they start talking and then all of a sudden their voice starts getting a little higher, raised, and you're just ignoring them on your iPhone. You ever been in this situation? And then all of a sudden, you know, they start maybe arguing and you think, oh no, am I going to have to intervene? And then you start getting uncomfortable and then thank God your stop comes and you get off. Have you ever been there? We've seen these things unfold all the time, right? And that's what's going on. We came here for a good dinner party, and now I'm getting a little uncomfortable. This woman is outwardly showing this love and affection for Jesus, and we know who she is. We know where she's been. We know who she hangs out with. Not only is this a humble love that we see from this woman, but it's costly. It says that she uses this alabaster, this stone, a perfume bottle that would hold within it what was most likely called a nard, and it was an expensive one. A pound of this kind of perfume could be up to a year's wage. And here this woman, with her hair and her tears, wipes Jesus' feet. And this perfume just starts to permeate the air. And perfume as well for a woman, if she was a prostitute, was a tool of the trade. So now this stench starts to fill the dinner table. What's going on? What's going on? What if your sins were so publicly known that your presence around others had people raise their eyebrows? Now, I don't think any of us know each other's sins that deeply, right? But imagine those things that we've thought, those places we've been, those things that we have said with our very lips, if they were all on display and we all knew it, and now we're all at dinner together. This is the scene. This is the uncomfortable setting that we see unfold. And so in verse 39, we see this response of the Pharisee. Now, when the Pharisee, who was Simon, who had invited him, saw this, he said to what? Himself. Notice, it starts off with him just under his breath, or even just in his mind. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner. The shame for this woman. And now the pride of Simon starting to show up. If he would have known, if he was a prophet, he would have known who she is and what this act of love, this extravagant love, is saying about her. And he's beginning to show the signs of pride that we see oftentimes in many religious leaders. Don't get too close to a sinner. Keep your distance. Wish they all could be as cleaned up and put together like me. That's what we see starting to unfold here. I bet what he was thinking is, you know, why did she have to make such a scene? It's interesting in the first beginning here of this text. Jesus is not recorded as saying anything. He doesn't reject her in any way. When he says that he is touching Jesus, and when she keeps touching Jesus in verse 39, it's this idea that she's constantly around him and just grabbing at his feet and praying. I mean, her presence is just there with Jesus by his side, loving him in public, showing that she cares and that she's devoted to this teacher and this religious leader. is upset. Jesus is silent. And the woman is on display. You know, oftentimes we set up what I like to call, you know, this bubble living. It's like, you know, I live in my little bubble and I have only those that are acceptable to me within it. And those that are agreeing with me and those that are on my same team and those that I don't have any arguments with. And to go outside of my bubble, it's an uncomfortable thing. And we see these religious leaders are being pushed outside of that. And Jesus wants to push them even more. And so we see the second movement here in the text. It goes from this scene of extravagant love to this story that Jesus shares of great forgiveness. Look with me at verse 40. And Jesus answering to him. Now remember, did Simon say anything out loud to Jesus? No. And he said, oh, if he was a prophet, oh, so you see the irony already in the text? Jesus, being a prophet, and we'll see more than that, knows what Simon is thinking. Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Simon said, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Trick question? No, simple. Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said, and Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. You have judged rightly. Jesus answers this question of Simon with a story, a parable, if you will. And a parable is a earthly story with a heaven on earthly meaning, right? It's this earthly story that's meant to get beneath the surface, right at the heart of what is going on. And he sets up the scenario. There are two people. One owes what is the equivalent of two and a half months' wages. The other owes to a tax collector what is the equivalent to a year and three quarters of a year's wages, almost 2 years' wages. And the tax collector has both of these people that owe him. And he wipes out their debts. And Jesus says to Simon, you know, who would be more thankful? Who is feeling the greater amount of love? Which of them will love more extravagantly in response? And Simon, thinking for a second, is this a trick question? Duh, the answer's simple. The one who has been forgiven more. The one who has been forgiven more. The question to Simon is answered. It goes beneath the surface that God's grace extended towards those in great need brings out a great response of love. The sinner who realizes the nature of God's extravagant love responds with extravagant love. The one who realizes how much they need to be forgiven will have no problem, even in a public forum, letting their hair down and dumping their most expensive perfume to thank him, to thank him. When you know that you have sinned greatly, love is a natural response. Love is a natural response. I was talking with someone recently, and they were talking about how they had found themselves just trapped in this downward spiral of poor decisions. And that's kind of the way it happens, doesn't it? It starts off with just like one decision and then another, and this individual had been falling farther and farther away from walking closely with God. And they came to me, and they were crying. I mean, I've never seen anybody cry like this. I mean, just nonstop, weeping like the weeping we talked about earlier. It was like a rain shower just coming down from them. And they looked at me in the eye after this time of sharing where they had been and the choices that they have made, and they said to me, sin is exhausting. And isn't that true? Sin is exhausting when we pursue it and where we hope in it to give us satisfaction. And this woman, this one who has been greatly forgiven, like the one who has a larger debt, is at a point of exhaustion and comes to God for great hope and love, and he forgives her, doesn't he? He forgives her. Extravagant love is the response of those who have been greatly forgiven. And Jesus can hold up the weight of our expectations for him. Jesus, when we show our love towards him, is not overwhelmed by it. He receives it because of what he has offered us in forgiveness. In verses 44 then through 46, we see something interesting happen. Simon and this woman are compared by Jesus. Look what Jesus says. He says, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment and perfume. He's saying, in all these common ways of courtesy, of welcoming someone to your house, of giving them a kiss of greeting, of anointing their head to refresh them from their journey, of washing their feet so that they might be refreshed from the walk that they took to get there, to even being with him in a tender way. He says, Simon, you gave me none of these things. And this woman went above and beyond. She's been forgiven much. She loves much. She loves much. Now, every time I read a text in the Bible, there usually comes a point in it where something gets my attention and causes me to pause, and I start thinking, I don't know if I like the way that sounds. Is that okay? It's good to ask this of the text. Lord, you know, what do you mean? And in these following verses here in verse 47, Jesus wants to get our attention. He says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, love little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, here's what gets me in this section of the text. Is Jesus saying that these Pharisees don't have much sin going on? You know, is Jesus saying, you know, listen, you know, she has a lot of things that need to be forgiven. You know, let's just welcome her and let's accept it. Let's, I know she's making a scene, you know. Is that what Jesus' point is? No, here we see the very blindness of these religious leaders. Not recognizing that they too need great forgiveness. Not realizing that they too need Jesus so desperately. Not realizing, too, that if their sins that they were able to quietly whisper under their breath were so publicly known, that they, too, would be weeping and crying and anointing his feet. Jesus offers an equal playing field, and all of us fall short. All of us fall short. But those who know they have been forgiven respond with love. With love. What if your sins were tattooed on your arms? I've shared this story before, but my great-grandfather, when he came to this country over 100 years ago, Pellegrino Signoriello, now that's a nice Irish name. It's not. He was a world traveler. He was a sailor. And he had tattooed on his forearm an image of a naked woman. And he came to the United States, and he started to hear the gospel declared and preached, and he came to faith in Jesus. And he became a preacher. Started preaching downtown on Mulberry Street on boxes on corners having tomatoes thrown at him. And he started to think as he's down there preaching and as he's making a point with his arm that if you see what's on his forearm, it could be a bit distracting. I mean, literally, publicly, you know, your sins are seen. And very famously, in our family, he went to the tattoo parlor and had a dress put on. But still always using it as a testimony to how God had changed him in his life. This is what God does when he offers us forgiveness. He changes us even from those things that publicly people may see and ridicule. And he offers us forgiveness. Forgiveness. How great is the forgiveness that all of us need, and how lavishly does Jesus offer it to us? Do you trust him? Do you trust him for this? No, I was reminded of that this week. Whenever I read about religious leaders and Pharisees in the New Testament, I always just, I get nervous. I mean, you know, I am in this church building 5 to 6 days a week. And I often think, you know, proximity to the things of God and the location or place of God should not be confused with actually being changed by the power of God. You know, proximity does not mean transformation. Are you with me? You know, being in attendance on Sunday does not mean that God is changing my life throughout the week. Even hanging out in the office studying the Bible all week and praying with people does not mean that God's changing my heart unless I respond in faith and trust him. And you know, the Lord often gives me these little encouragements once in a while when I start to think, you know, that, you know, thank God, Jesus, I have a dinner table for you to come and be around. You know, just this past week, I was out with my family, and I found myself, the kids were thirsty. We went to a restaurant. My wife pulled over. I said, I'm going to run in this restaurant. I'm going to get us some drinks, and I'll take it in the car. And I remember I ran in the restaurant, and I'm like, why do I remember this restaurant? And I'm sitting there, and I'm ordering. I think we ordered Snapples, and it was annoying. They only took credit cards. I had to buy 5 Snapples. Oh, that was terrible. Anyway, I'm sitting there, why does this spot? Why do I remember this? And the Lord brought it back to me. When I came to faith, I was 9 years old. And I remember hearing the gospel of Jesus' forgiveness. And I remember at 9 years old, understanding my need to be forgiven and how great my sins had kept me from God in his presence. I remember clearly trusting him, following him, and putting my faith in him. And that very night, after that church service where I heard the gospel and responded, my parents took us to that restaurant. And I remember we went in, and if I remember correctly, it was to go. We ordered pizza to go. And I as clear as the day and as clear as I see you this morning, I remember walking at that register and walking out of the restaurant holding a piece of pizza or a pie of pizza to bring to the car as a 9-year-old thinking, oh, God, he loves me. He's forgiven me. I've been forgiven. We need it desperately. None of us come to Jesus exempt from this need. None of us come to Jesus with just a little bit of sin for him to forgive. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of his glory. Do you trust him this morning? Do you trust him this morning? Perhaps some of us in here are more like Simon. We think God is in debt to us. He's not. Perhaps some of us are more like the woman who recognize how much our great need is and cannot help but give God love in response. Do it extravagantly. Do it in costly ways. Do it in humble ways so that others can see how much God has forgiven you. And notice, like the woman, for our example, doesn't need a lot of words, okay? How can you in concrete ways show how much you love God and how he's forgiven you? I got to share a story that happened this week as I close. Pastor Sean and Beverly, they work awesome with the seniors in our ministry here at Calvary, and they have a Senior Connect group on Tuesdays. How many of you are part of that group? Many of in the second service are a part of that group, I know. And this Tuesday, Beverly said, come down at 1 o'clock. We are going to sing Happy Birthday to Mary Pixley, who turned 99 last week. Can you imagine? Mary is awesome. She always sits right there. I love Mary. She gives me some of my best encouragements and also good critiques on my preaching. Oh, once in a while. I love Mary. She's great. And we sat there and we sang Happy Birthday to Mary Pixley, 99 years old, and we took out the cake and there was only 2 candles. We didn't go at 99. And after we sang Happy Birthday, these were her words. She said, the Lord has really blessed me. I know that. I was saved when I was 10 years old, and that means I've known him for 89 years. And I never, ever have doubted him. Greatly forgiven, a love that has sustained her for 89 years. Extravagant love, lasting love is the response of those who have been greatly forgiven. We look in the text as we close. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were at their table with him began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It's interesting. They're asking, is Jesus a prophet? He can't be a prophet. And what they're not seeing right before their very eyes is that he is much more than a prophet. It is God himself who offers forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 21 of chapter 5, just a few pages earlier. It says in that text that "and the scribes and the Pharisees began questioning, saying, 'Who is this man who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sin but God alone?'" That right at the dinner table of Simon is not just a great teacher that you're having a public meal for, is not just some prophet who's unaware of those who are around them, but it's God in the flesh offering forgiveness and good news to the poor and those in greatest need. And he tells her, it's your faith that has saved you. Notice, it's not the fact that you showed these great examples of love. It's not that you sacrificed and gave all these things. Those were an outward demonstration of that inward reality of trust and faith in me. And that is what saved you. And that is the offer for us this morning. I want to end two questions. Are you forgiven? Have you trusted him? And if you have, do you love him in costly and humble ways? Because that's the only way to respond. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, it is piercing to the very heart and soul. God, we thank you for your forgiveness. Lord, we come this morning and we confess that all of us are in great debt to you. That all of us, Lord, because of our sin, have fallen short of your glory, and that, Lord, we need forgiveness this morning. So, Lord, I pray for anyone who's here this morning who has heard this message of hope that Jesus offers, Lord, that they might confess their sins, believe in Christ as their substitute who has died in their place and risen again, and that through trust and hope in him, they might have life eternal. It could start right now. Lord, thank you that when you offer this forgiveness, God, you don't just place us to the side, but God, you invite us into a loving, lasting relationship with you. And God, we get to respond out of the goodness and generosity that you have shown us. So Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive us of not loving you in humble and costly ways. Lord, forgive me, Lord, of not always reminding myself of how good you have been to me and how much you desire from me. Lord, help us through the power of your Spirit, we pray, and to be convicted of these things, but to not lose hope, to trust in you and to ask God, what are you asking of us with our time and our resources, Lord, and our testimony and our words and our actions, Lord, how we might show that we love you more than anything else. God, I thank you for this example of this woman from thousands of years ago and how she has shown a love that has lasted for the ages. God, may we too be found faithful. May we too show that you mean all to us. And God, may we respond as forgiven people. We pray all these things in the name of Christ, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.